Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Albert Schweitzer, one of the giants of the 20th century. He had a PhD in biblical studies. He also had a PhD in musicology and was an expert organist. And he also had a medical degree, right? And he spent a couple of decades out in the medical missions in Africa. He was a real underachiever. And he was highly influential in the development of historical Jesus research. But even giants can make mistakes. And one of the mistakes that he made was suggesting that, so his famous book is called The Quest of the Historical Jesus, but it originally appeared under the German title Von Reimarus zu Vreda, that is from Hermann Samuel Reimarus to William Vreda. Right? And so what Schweitzer did with that title is he suggested that interest in Jesus as a figure in history began in the 18th century with this German figure, Hermann Samuel Reimarus, who after his death, there was the publication of a number of fragments that he had written about historical Jesus. All right, and so Schweitzer suggested that that's when interest in Jesus as a historical figure began. That's not really accurate. There's a contemporary German Catholic scholar by the name of Marius Reiser, who has argued persuasively that actually interest in Jesus as a figure in history goes all the way back to at least the third century, with the third century figure Origen of Alexandria, who had to reply to this pagan critic of Christianity named Celsus. And so one of the things he had to address was, well, did some of this stuff actually happen? Was it historical? Now, while Schweitzer was wrong to suggest that historical research began in the 18th century, there was definitely an important shift at that time. And that shift was the influence of naturalism. Now, by naturalism, I'm going to give a very loose definition. It's the philosophical idea that the natural world is all that there is. That there's nothing beyond nature. There's nobody out there who can interfere and do things to nature, right? And so what does that rule out? That rules out miracles, right? If there's nothing besides nature, then there's nobody who can interfere and change the way things ordinarily work. And this emphasis on naturalism, or this influence of naturalists, extends to this day even to believing scholars. So there's a Protestant philosopher by the name of C. Stephen Evans who, a few decades ago, coined this great phrase. He refers to historical Jesus studies as having methodological naturalism. That is, even believing scholars will frequently behave as if naturalism were true. So one example is a professor whom I had at Notre Dame, the late Father John P. Meyer, may he rest in peace. He has an enormous volume, well, he has a five-volume series on the historical Jesus, and he has a massive volume on the miracles. And the only thing he's willing to say is that lots of people said Jesus did miracles. He's not willing to say that Jesus actually did these extraordinary deeds. Now, there are many problems with naturalism, but one of them is that it led to deep skepticism about the Gospels, right? Because the Gospels have miracles all over the place, right? And so because of this skepticism, what that led a scholar like Reimarus to do was to suggest that you had to sift and sift through the material, screen out the stuff that just couldn't have happened, either because of naturalism or for other reasons, and offer historical reconstruction. And does anybody know about Thomas Jefferson and how he engaged in this? At least one person knows. Thomas Jefferson, he basically took the Gospels and he just cut out the miracles and he said, okay, there's your real Jesus. So that's problematic for a number of reasons. And as with the question of methodological naturalism, this question of historical reconstruction isn't limited to non-believers. I suspect many of you have heard of the New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, a British New Testament scholar whom I have learned a lot from. I know personally, I think he's a great man. But he argues that the church needs to base its theology on good historical reconstruction. And one of the arguments he makes for that is that it is a way to oppose Docetism. Are any of you familiar with this term, Docetism? Docetism was this error in the early church that there were people who said that Jesus didn't actually become human. It was just an appearance. Right? The word Docetism comes from the Greek word for to seem. I don't buy that argument for a couple of reasons. First of all, somebody could affirm that things happened in history, but still also affirm that Jesus didn't actually have physical flesh and blood. Right? You could have, yeah, there was this appearance of this guy who seemed to be like flesh and blood and did all these things, but he wasn't actually flesh and blood. But the bigger problem I have with Wright's suggestion is that historical reconstructions come and go. Like, what was big in the 90s is not kind of passé now, right? In the 90s, when I was an undergraduate, there was this group called the Jesus Seminar. Any of you heard of the Jesus Seminar? It was this group that, like, got together and voted on which sayings Jesus actually said and which he didn't. And they had different, so it was, you all have seen those red letter Bibles, right, where Jesus' words are in red. So they would spoof that. And so red meant, like, yeah, Jesus probably said it. Pink was like, well, maybe. Gray was like, probably not. And black, no way. The fact that none of you have heard about this group, like, shows how these things just, they come and go. And they're not a good basis for the church's theology and the church's understanding of Christ, even though I do think history is very important. So naturalism is one reason that people are suspicious of the Gospels, but it's not the only reason. There are things in the Gospel that can be troublesome to people. It's a very common story. Many of these skeptical New Testament scholars begin as fundamentalists. Right. They go to some little Bible college and they decide that they want to, you know, work for the kingdom. They're going to do a doctorate in New Testament. And they go off to a PhD, usually at an Ivy League, say Brown or Harvard or somewhere else, and they lose their faith. And the reason that they do is because they have this very, so I'm using the word fundamentalist not in a pejorative sense, but just in a descriptive sense of somebody who takes the Bible in general and the Gospel in particular very literalistically, like overly literalistically. And so what happens when you look at, say, one of the most important passages in the New Testament, right? I'm only giving you two versions of the account of the Last Supper. So here you see in Matthew's version, take, eat, this is my body, and drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Those are snippets from that section in Matthew's gospel. Luke says, has Jesus say, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And this cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. Clearly there are differences here, right? It's not identical. Now, if you approach the Gospels with a literalistic understanding of them, with a fundamentalist understanding, and these things begin to pile up, then you begin to say, well, no, these things aren't reliable. Personal confession, like for me when I was an undergraduate, this was very difficult for me because I had a kind of a fundamentalistic approach to it. And by the grace of God, I didn't fall away from the faith. But by that same grace, I also came to a more reasonable, what I think is a more reasonable approach to the Gospels. Now, this is a great example because John Meyer, again, one of my former professors, there he is in his smiling face, in the first volume of his series on the historical Jesus says this, we have here a telling datum. The Eucharistic words were clearly important to the early church. Witness their four formulations. Yet importance to the early church guaranteed agreement in substance, not in exact wording. If this is true for these vital words of institution at the Last Supper, do we have any reason to think that other words of Jesus were preserved with greater zeal for word accuracy? And another thing that Meyer could have said, and I'm sure he does elsewhere in his work, is that Jesus most likely spoke Aramaic. The Gospels are written in Greek, right? You can never do a perfect translation from Aramaic or from one language to another language, any language to another language. So we shouldn't expect verbatim, word-for-word agreement. between the Gospels, right? There are other important teachings that are like this. The Lord's Prayer. There's one version of Matthew, another version in Luke, and some people argue a third version in this early Christian writing known as the Didache. The Beatitudes. There are different versions in Matthew and in Luke. You could argue that some of those are the result of Jesus saying things multiple times, right? And saying it different ways on different occasions. And I'm sure there's some of that, but there was one Last Supper, right? There were not multiple Last Suppers, okay? Another thing that we need to keep in mind is the difference between first century technology and 21st century technology. They didn't have recording devices in the first century. They didn't have recording devices for the vast majority of human history, and they're dealing with memory, right? And human memory, it's generally reliable, but it'll get things wrong here and there, right? And it'll select, summarize, that sort of thing. So that's another reason why there are these differences. And what's true on the micro level, so with, for example, the Last Supper, is also true on the macro level. All right, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you may know this, are typically referred to as the Synoptic Gospels, because if you put them side by side, you can see that they're telling the same story, frequently verbatim. But the material is arranged differently according to different principles, right? And so we can't have with any certainty an accurate chronology of Jesus' life. We can have some basics, right? The baptism was almost certainly the first thing that Jesus did publicly. Passion, death, and resurrection were definitely the last things. In between, it's kind of anybody's guess, right? And that's fine, because the Gospels are not modern biographies. Modern biographies, you typically expect, for the most part, to follow a chronological order. The Gospels resemble ancient biographies, ancient Greek and Roman biographies. And those biographies were arranged according to different principles. So you would have maybe a little bit about the origins of the main figure in the biography. Then you would have a decent-sized amount of material on the person's public career. And it would typically be organized anecdotally or by like theme or that sort of thing, not chronologically. And then interestingly, these biographies also focused a lot on the figure's death. The reason for that being that you can tell a lot about a person's character by the way that they approach their death. So even in that regard, the Gospels are very similar to these ancient biographies. Now, they're also different in a number of ways, right? The ancient biographies would have focused on people like Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, right? Augustus Caesar, big important people, military leaders, political leaders, right? Jesus is kind of a big deal today, but at the time, he would have been seen as a nobody. I'm not saying he was a nobody, but he would have been perceived as a nobody. He was from a backwater town on the fringe of the Roman Empire, right? And he died the death of a criminal, right? And in addition to that, people said that he came back from the dead, which nobody was saying about Julius or Augustus Caesar or Alexander. So there's similarities, but there are also some important differences between the Gospels and these ancient biographies. Okay, so if they're not biographies in the modern sense, how should we approach them historically speaking? One of the most important books on historical Jesus studies to come out in the past two decades or so is this book called Constructing Jesus by Dale Allison. Dale Allison teaches at Princeton Theological Seminary, and this is a quotation from the introduction to that book. Allison writes, "Certain themes, motifs, and rhetorical strategies occur again and again throughout the primary sources. And it must be in those themes and motifs and rhetorical strategies, which taken together leave some distinct impressions, if it is anywhere that we will find memory." All right, what does he mean? Allison, building on the work of others, both within biblical studies and in other like cognitive sciences, like sciences on memory research, is arguing that the best way to determine something about somebody like Jesus, say, or any figure really in pre-modern times, is by what he refers to as recurrent attestation. What that means is that if a theme or an idea comes up over and over and over again, then regardless of whether any of those individual stories describe an actual incident that happened, they probably describe something that was characteristic of the figure. So he, in the opening of his book, uses the example of exorcism, actually, in Jesus' combat with demons, right? You have the story of his temptation in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You have multiple stories of Jesus casting out demons. You have stories of his opponents accusing him of casting out demons by the prince of demons, right? So the fact that it left such a strong imprint suggests that regardless of whether any individual story actually recounts an event in Jesus' life, that was clearly, almost certainly, something that Jesus did, right, and was known for. Okay, so I want to focus basically for the rest of the talk on five basic things that I think we can know about Jesus. And again, we can only have a bare bones outline of his life: baptism at the beginning, Last Supper, Passion, Death, and Resurrection at the end. So the first thing I think we can say about Jesus with a pretty high degree of certainty is that he was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. Now, why do I think that this is a reasonable thing to affirm about Jesus, and not just because it's in the Bible, right, or in the New Testament? Well, there are a couple of things. So John preached, as the Gospels tell us, he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus going to be baptized by John could be taken to imply that Jesus had sins to repent of, right? Which is not something that most, really any early Christians would want to affirm of Jesus. So it seems unlikely that they would make up a story like that. In addition, Jesus being baptized by John might seem to suggest that John was in some way superior to him, right? We see this, for example, in Matthew's gospel. Matthew deals with it by having John say to Jesus, I should be baptized by you. What are you doing coming to me? Right? So it seems unlikely that the early Christians would make something like this up. It appears frequently in the gospel tradition, as does Jesus' association with John the Baptist. In addition to his being baptized by John, you have several interactions between John's disciples and Jesus' disciples, and Jesus appeals to John several times in the Gospels, especially during the Passion narrative, or the days leading up to the Passion narrative, his last days in Jerusalem. So it's all over the tradition, and so it seems pretty likely for those reasons that Jesus was baptized by John. Okay, so what? So what does it mean? How are we supposed to understand it? Well, all four of the Gospels associate John with a text from the book of the prophet Isaiah, right? That he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Right? So this text is from Isaiah chapter 40. And in case you're not overly familiar with the book of Isaiah, the second half of Isaiah, broadly speaking, was addressed to the Jews in exile, when they were in exile in Babylon. So in around the year 587 BC, the Babylonians come, they conquer Jerusalem, take most of the population into exile, into Babylon, right? And so it seems like the promises of God have failed. And so Isaiah speaks a message to these people saying, no, there's going to be a new exodus. God is going to lead you back to the promised land by way of the desert. Now, there were at least some Jews in the first century who thought that this promise had not been completely fulfilled yet, right? Because the Jews were still living under foreign rule, right? You didn't have a Davidic king, and so it seemed like things hadn't quite been fully accomplished yet, right? So it seems likely that part of what John's doing is he's tapping into this hope, this expectation that God is going to bring about this new exodus. And so by Jesus submitting to John's gospel, John's baptism, he seems to be affirming that, right? Another interesting thing about the baptism is the location, right? The fact that John goes out to the River Jordan, right? John goes out and the people have to go to the other side of the Jordan, and then they're baptized, and it wouldn't have looked like this. It's a beautiful painting, but it wouldn't have looked like this, right? Baptism means to plunge, primarily in Greek, right? So they would have been plunged under the water, and then they would have entered into the promised land again. Right? So there's this, also this topographical symbolism that they're reenacting the entry into the promised land. The next thing that I think we can say with a pretty high degree of certainty about Jesus is that he chose 12 men to be his closest disciples, right, to follow him and to continue his mission both while he was on earth and then after he departed. Now, why do I think this is a reasonable thing to say about Jesus? Well, first, it appears all over the New Testament. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, refers to the 12, and he does so in a section that many scholars take to be a tradition that goes back to within about 5 years or so of the death and resurrection of Jesus. All four of the Gospels refer to the 12, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Acts of the Apostles do as well. Now, the interesting thing, I think the most interesting thing, is the Acts of the Apostles, because in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, there's this big question, right? Judas has gone and killed himself, so they're down to 11. And they say, well, there have to be 12, right? And so they pray, they draw lots, and they pick a 12th, Matthias. And do you know how many more times you hear about Matthias in the Acts of the Apostles? Never again. And you don't hear about the 12 ever again either, right? Even in the middle of the Acts of the Apostles, there's this council in Jerusalem, nothing about the 12. So it seems unlikely that they made that up to have, you know, to get power for themselves, right? It seems like it was something that goes back to Jesus and they thought was really important. So, okay, what might it mean? Well, it fits perfectly with the symbolism of the baptism, because the 12 apostles could be taken to symbolize a restoration of the 12 tribes of Israel, symbolically. Because, so in addition to the Babylonian exile in the 6th century BC, there was another exile in the 8th century BC, around the year 722 BC. So in case, again, in case you're not up on the history of ancient Israel, right, under Kings David and Solomon, there was this unified kingdom of 12 tribes. Then after Solomon dies, there's a civil war and 10 tribes break off. And so you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And they're split for a couple of centuries until in 722 BC, the Assyrians come, they conquer the northern kingdom, and they lead the 10 tribes into exile. So you have these two exiles, you have these 12 tribes scattered. And so choosing 12 men to surround himself with would have symbolized this restoration of these 12 tribes. And incidentally, that section of Isaiah, the second half of Isaiah, will talk about restoring the tribes of Israel. So we're seeing a recurring theme here of these hopes for a new exodus, for the redemption and the restoration of Israel. All right, I'm going to be a little cheeky and say, we can say that Jesus performed mighty deeds. What people today call miracles, the New Testament will refer to powerful deeds or mighty deeds. All right, now why? Well, I would suggest that the only argument against them is a philosophical presupposition, which I think is unwarranted. The only reason you can exclude them is if you say these things don't happen. Because there is, again, strong recurrent attestation. Right, it's all over the Gospels. There are millions is an exaggeration. There are dozens of accounts of Jesus performing miracles. Not only that, but even Jesus' opponents would acknowledge that he performed miracles. They simply interpret them differently. So in the Gospels, you have the Pharisees saying he's casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. In the 3rd century, Celsus would offer a different interpretation. He wouldn't deny that Jesus did these things. He just said, well, he was, you know, a magician or something like that. Now, the miracles, again, they fit with this picture that I've been suggesting, that Jesus is concerned with the restoration of Israel. All right, so there's a passage in both Matthew and Luke where a couple of John's disciples come to Jesus and they ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we wait for another? Are you who you say you are, or who you seem to be saying you are, who you are, that you are? You know what I'm saying. And Jesus doesn't give a straight answer. He says, go tell John what you see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is he who takes no offense at me. Jesus is here loosely quoting, once again, a text from the prophet Isaiah. And it's a text that's associated with this hope for the restoration of Israel. Interestingly, that same text is quoted in a Jewish text of around the same time. How many of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Has anybody heard this? Yeah, so there's this Jewish community near the Dead Sea in ancient Israel, and there was a discovery in 1947 of these scrolls. They're fascinating. They're some of the oldest texts that we have from this region. And one of these texts also cites this passage from Isaiah to speak about this hope for restoration. And one of the really interesting things is that Isaiah doesn't have anything about the dead being raised, but Jesus mentions it, and this text from the Dead Sea does, if I recall correctly. Jesus does. I do recall that correctly. I'm pretty sure the Dead Sea Scrolls text does as well. So once again, like the calling of the 12, right, like the baptism, the miracles point to this fulfillment of this hope for Israel's restoration. Okay, almost everybody, even the most raging skeptic, agrees that Jesus preached about the kingdom of God. Right? It's pretty hard to deny. This is probably the best attested thing that we have about Jesus. All four of the Gospels have him talking about the kingdom, although only a very little bit in John's Gospel, interestingly, but it's all over the place. Even the most skeptical. One exception is there are strange people out there who deny that Jesus even existed as a figure in history. It's not a very common opinion, and it's not a very creditable one, but they're out there. But set those people aside, pretty much everybody else agrees that Jesus preached about the kingdom. Once again, I think some important background for this comes from the prophet Isaiah. There are a couple of passages where you have allusions to the kingdom. All right, so in that same text from Isaiah 40, a little bit later in that chapter, the prophet says, "Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings." And the word for good tidings is gospel, or it's the same word that can be translated as gospel. "Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Now, about 12 chapters later, in Isaiah 52, there's another text that says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings, who publishes peace, who brings good tidings of good, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Kingdom of God is closely associated with this with the gospel, with good news, the notion that God is reigning. And Jesus preaches about the kingdom all over the place. Parables, the Lord's Prayer, just talking about the kingdom in general. It's all over the place. Now, there's a debate, well, debate would be putting it too strongly. There's disagreement among scholars about what the actual connotation is. So does kingdom mean like a reign, or does it mean like a kingdom or a realm, right? And there are texts that could point in either direction, right? So this text from Isaiah seems to suggest reign, right? Your God reigns. But there are other interesting texts, right? Not everything comes from Isaiah in the Old Testament. There's an interesting vision in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2. And we won't get into all the details of it. I'll read to you just a snippet from it. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has this vision, and Daniel is the one who interprets it for him. And he sees this statue with four different parts. And Daniel interprets it as referring to four different kingdoms. And then he says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall its sovereignty be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." Now, if the first four kingdoms that that Daniel is talking about are realms, then it seems reasonable to suggest that the kingdom of God is also a realm. So I think they're both connotations can be seen in Jesus' preaching. All right, so who's the king in the kingdom of God? Well, God, but also for first century Jews, the Messiah. And so this is a thing that many people want to deny these days, that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. And the word Messiah, it literally just means anointed one, right? It's a word that for many first century Jews pointed to a kingly figure, a human kingly figure, who would be a redeemer, right? And I think it's very reasonable to suggest that Jesus actually did see himself as the Messiah. And I have good backing for that from this man, who sadly also passed away a couple of years ago. This is E.P. Sanders. He was another giant of New Testament scholarship. I was fortunate enough to take a few classes with him when I was in grad school. And he wrote this fantastic book called Jesus and Judaism. It came out around 1985. It's still a fantastic book. And in there, Sanders says this: if Jesus taught his disciples that there would be a kingdom and that they would have a role in it, he certainly, at least by implication, gave himself a role also. Messiah will do perfectly well for the person who is superior to the judges of Israel, even if he was not a warrior. Now, what Sanders is referring to is that there is a saying in Matthew and Luke where Jesus says to the 12, I say to you, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. All right, so they're going to have some kind of royal and judicial function. So if they have that, and they're his disciples, it seems reasonable to draw the conclusion that Jesus saw himself as having this messianic role. Finally, let's talk about the Last Supper. And the Last Supper forms a really nice bookend with the baptism, because I think there's similar imagery in the Last Supper as to what we found in the baptism. The Last Supper also has new Exodus imagery, and it's drawing on a variety of texts. So we saw several slides ago, right, Jesus says something about blood and the cup, right? The blood of the covenant, right? That language would have evoked a text from the book of Exodus in Exodus 24, when Moses is establishing this covenant between God and Israel, right? And he says, this is the blood of the covenant. And he splashes some of it on the altar, and he splashes some of it on the people. Kind of a gross ritual. But this would have been, people would have heard this in Jesus' words over the cup. People also would have heard, though, allusions to a text from the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant that God is going to establish with the people of Israel. Jeremiah is another prophet who is active around the time of Israel's exile, and he makes this promise that God makes this promise through Jeremiah that he's going to establish this new covenant. It won't be like the old covenant, which the Israelites broke. It's going to be this new covenant where he's going to write the law into people's hearts, right? And so when Jesus says over the cup, this is the blood of the covenant, he would have been evoking these two things. Jesus does something, another interesting thing, though. He also associates the Last Supper with the kingdom, right? He says at the Last Supper to the disciples, I shall not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So the Last Supper is closely associated with the kingdom. And Pope Benedict points out in Jesus of Nazareth that this saying also presupposes the resurrection. Jesus seems to be anticipating that the crucifixion won't be the end for him. And this shouldn't surprise us. The Gospels talk about Jesus predicting his death and resurrection a few times. So the Last Supper seems to be a kind of new ritual for the kingdom, for this new Exodus, for this new covenant that God is establishing with his people, and that is going to culminate, really, in a sense, in Jesus' resurrection. So back to our question, what has the historical Jesus to do with the church's Christ? I want to close this all-too-brief sketch by addressing some of the questions that I raised earlier. So I already talked a little bit about whether Jesus saw himself as the Messiah. What about whether he intended to found the church? So when people deny that he intended to found the church, they basically suggest that no, he wasn't founding a new religion. To which I would say, sure, fair enough. He's not founding a new religion. But the fact that he gathered 12 disciples around himself, and the fact that he instituted this new ritual that he told them to repeat and to perform multiple times, right, suggests that at the very least he was founding a new movement that began within Judaism and then before too long would spread out to the rest of the Mediterranean basin and eventually over the course of history throughout the whole world. So, what has the historical Jesus to do with the Church's Christ? Turns out, a great deal, right? The same Jesus who walked the dusty roads of Galilee and Judea, who healed people, who ate with sinners, is the same Jesus who founded the Church and who gave us the Eucharist. That much I think we can tell with a reasonable degree of certainty just based on history. But if we want to actually encounter him, if we actually want to plumb the depths of his mystery, I think we need to encounter him in the authorized witnesses of the Gospels and the New Testament, as interpreted by the Church's living tradition, and also to encounter him in the sacrifice that he instituted on the night before he died. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.